Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth to Matthew chapter 10. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit, to prepare ourselves to study and intake the word of God. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you again for the privilege of living another day and to fulfill your mandates to us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew chapter 10. Here we have the 12 disciples that are listed. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And it says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew's brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, so, of course, John and James were followers of John the Baptist at first. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, the author of Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, Judas Iscariot probably was one of the more educated people in the group. John was educated, came from a wealthy family, and Judas was extremely educated, and he was a Judean. So some of these folks, the vast majority, are Galileans, and he is a Judean. So he has the pedigree, as it were, but he's an unbeliever. Now notice that when it talks about the healing here, that Judas had the authority and did heal people. And Judas performed miracles, and Judas was an unbeliever while he was doing these things. And the point is, of course, that miracles don't save you. Satan himself performs miracles, and he will perform a lot of miracles during the tribulation when all the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is taken off of the earth. And he will have a field day at that time. So when people are impressed with people that do miracles or people that do this and do that, it doesn't save you. And so Judas was able to perform these signs. And what was the purpose of these signs? To save people? No. To alleviate human suffering? No. The purpose was to demonstrate that this is the Messiah. And we'll see that in Matthew chapter 11, when we get to John the Baptist and his dilemma. So, Judas had that ability. So, many people are impressed with miracles, but God's not impressed with miracles. The purpose of the miracles was not to heal everybody. It was an identification card to show Christ, to show that he was the Messiah, and to show that these people had authority to proclaim and announce that fact. And, of course, Judas could have been saved at any time. Christ died for the sins of Judas Iscariot, but he never responded. He was negative his entire life. He enjoyed the benefits by living in association with Christ and the disciples, but he refused and rejected the gospel. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans. Now God's timing is perfect. And of course God indicated this is where the initial message would go out. Now many of these individuals were already saved, as we saw with the Roman centurion. But the command here is that the gospel is first going, these miracles, these signs are first going to the Jews, which are God's chosen people. And the Samaritans, of course, are the mixtures. They're part Jew, part Gentile. These are the individuals that settled in the area after the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom in the year 721. And so by the time we come down 700 years later, you've got a new race that pops up, and they, of course, believe that they have the special blessing from God, and that they worship God in a particular way, in a particular area. And, of course, the Jews that are in Jerusalem hate the Samaritans. Verse 6, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Lost sheep, these are unbelievers. 7, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, of course, is a recognition that that it refers to all the corpus of believers and that Christ is at hand. The long-promised Messiah is now here, and he's about ready to fulfill what's predicted in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, he would die for the sins of the world. It's right here in your generation. All the generations that look for the Messiah to come, he is now here. And then verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you received, freely give. In other words, don't put any restrictions on your ability that I'm giving you to perform these miracles. Don't say that, well, I'm only going to heal the nice people, or I'm only going to heal people that give me money or give me a meal to eat. Give it freely, because that's the concept of grace. They don't earn it, they don't deserve it. You don't have to be a believer to be healed. Many unbelievers were healed. Verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. Never make an issue out of money when it comes to providing Bible doctrine. And of course, most churches violate this rule all the time. They're either selling you their books in the back of the church when it's over, or they're hustling you for tapes, or they're hustling you for money, or they're getting the 10% scam going on you. It's all about the money. And God doesn't need your money. It shows a remarkable lack of reliance on God. God could drop millions of dollars into any given church at any given time. Not a problem. He has all the money trees in the world. Not a problem for him at all. He owns the cattle on 10,000 mountains, as the Old Testament says. But people somehow think they've got to help God, and they've got to hustle for money. You do not hustle for money, and no part of doctrine is ever for sale. And so, therefore, you do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. In other words, don't make an issue out of money. Because your accusers will say, well, I can buy a miracle. I can buy blessing from God. And that's what the 10% scam is. If you give in 10%, God will bless you. If you don't, he won't. It's a lie. God is not a magic genie where you can rub the little lantern and out's going to come blessing. Not at all. And you hear these testimonies, I was down to my last dollar and I gave 10%. I gave a dime into the plate. And 2 months later, I've got a multi-million dollar business. Well, that may be very true. But there's no connection between one and the other. But of course, they want to make a connection between one and the other. And it's their great testimony of how much they're doing for God, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's nauseating. Verse 10, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. What does that mean? Well, these are the workers. And therefore, God provides logistical grace support to all believers. I will take care of you. And the worker is worthy of his support. So the local church that does have a pastor-teacher, that pastor-teacher does have the right to take a salary from the congregation and from people that donate into the church. And they have the right to have a roof over their head and to drive a car, etc., etc. Paul, of course, when he was providing his ministry, he got financial support primarily from the church at Philippi. The rest of the churches were kind of stingy. But he never asked for it. It came because God motivated those believers to identify that Paul had a need, and they dropped $10,000, $20,000, $50,000, $100,000 into his lap from time to time. And, of course, Paul also was a maker of tents, which were these little things that went over your head when you did prayer things, according to some sources. But he provided self-employment when he had to. But people that run and operate churches, they have a right. You got to keep the lights on. Somebody's got to pay for the building. I mean, it has to happen. But God will provide it, and we motivate people to give, whether it's 10%, 20%, 1%. There's no percentage on giving. Then the deacons and the administrators in that church, and you should always have two or three watching each other. They will provide a salary for the pastor. They'll provide certain amounts for the electrical bill and for the roof and for everything else. Verse 11, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave the city. Inquire who is worthy. Other believers will provide support, but pick carefully who you stay with as you pass from place to place. This just means use your discernment about people. Positive believers will want to help you with the necessities of life. Others will want to use you. They'll want to say, well, I'm housing this person, they're doing miracles, and let's get the sideshow going, and I'll just charge people admission $5 a head when they come in. Or they're staying at my house because I'm such a lovely person, and on and on and on and on. So people will try to use you, and of course that's today, it's a well-known phenomenon that people have agendas. So basically, you inquire who are grace-oriented people and stay with them. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. This is just an idiom for a custom where you give the house the greeting. In other words, you've chosen this place as opposed to other places, and you are comfortable staying with those people, because it's very nice to be relaxed. I like to be around people that I'm relaxed around, where I don't have to worry if a bad word slips out of my mouth that they're going to have a fit and fall on the floor. So it's nice to be around people that you can relax with. And they don't judge you, and they'll sit in judgment on you. That's very relaxing. Well, you don't have to watch every word you're going to say or everything you're going to do. That's not relaxing. Verse 13, if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. Peace is the word irene, which stands for prosperity. It simply means that you are recognizing that these people are obviously at least somewhere on the line of moving towards maturity. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. So if they turn out to be scoundrels and using you, leave the house and go somewhere else. If you discover that they're just putting up a phony front and you're a user, because many people are users, then leave them and don't give them a recognition of your peace blessing. 14. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. This is an idiom. When people are negative to Bible doctrine, just leave them. Just leave them alone. You give the gospel, if there's no response, leave. Get out. Life's too short. And that's what this advice is. Don't cast your pearls to swine. Shake the dust off your feet. Have a nice day. This is called agape love, which is impersonal love, one of the problem-solving devices. You don't hate them. You wish them well, and you love them from afar. Remember, in personal love, you're the subject, they're the object. I love you. And of course, the you is very small, so it would be I love you. Because your integrity is at stake. And that's what agape love is about. It's never about the subject. You're never commanded to have personal love towards other believers. The command, if you were commanded to have personal love towards other believers, where it says, love all the brethren, brethren and other believers. The word is agape, not phileo. Phileo means you love the object. There's something attractive about the object. So you can say, I phileo that person because we share the same views about hobbies and building houses or cars or whatever it is. But you're never commanded to phileo another believer. You're only commanded to agape them, which means you have an impersonal love for them. If they don't match up with your norms and standards, you don't feel comfortable around them, then don't hang around them. You don't have to be a hypocrite and say pretend that you like them when you don't like them. I don't have a personal love for you because you're involved in different hobbies than I am. You like different things. I don't like them. You have agape love, which is impersonal love. Verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. We studied Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. These are cities that were wiped out by God. They were the seven cities in the plain. These are two of the cities. And they were simply wiped out. Why? Because God controls history. When a culture gets so decadent that it will infect other cultures and be a barrier to the individuals that are positive to doctrine, God will wipe them out. And he does that from time to time in history. And of course, there's a judgment coming on the Jews. This was written in 30 AD. This was probably in 27-28 AD. And then by 66 AD, the Jews revolted against the Romans. They had a four-year revolt. In 70 AD, they were wiped out off the face of the planet. But enough of them came back together, revolted again about 50 years later. That was a small revolt. But they were wiped out. The temple was never rebuilt in the second revolt. The Romans destroyed the temple. They killed 1 million Jews that all flocked into Jerusalem for refuge. And carried off about 100,000 into slavery. So they killed about 900,000, hauled off about 100,000 into slavery. Did great destruction to the land of Judea, the southern kingdom. So truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There are no degrees of pain in hell. This does not refer to hell. There's no purgatory. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about purgatory, where you go to a holding land or area until you're good enough to get into heaven. That's heresy, blasphemy. It's not in the Bible. And there are no degrees of hell. There's no hell and hell light. It's all hell. It's separation from God, not 10% separation or 60% separation. So this refers to the judgment, which is divine discipline that's coming up on Jerusalem. because these two cities were wiped out, and Jerusalem's going to be wiped out. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. A serpent. Why do we use the term serpent? Let's go back to sheep. Sheep are as a synonym for believers. And you're going in the midst of wolves. Legalism hates grace. They will hate you. If you stand for truth, you will be hated. Guarantee 100%. Not even a hard one. And you'll be hated by members of your own family. You'll be despised by members of your own family because the Bible says so. As we'll study later in Matthew, Christ says, don't think I've come to bring a peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. I will set mother against father, husband against wife, brother against sister. Why? What's the division point? God is dogmatic. It's not wishy-washy. Here's how you're saved, period, over and out. If you stand for truth and doctrine, you'll be opposed by the vast organizations that are under Satan's control, including many Christian, quote-unquote, churches. They do not believe you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You've got to be good. Or if they do believe you're saved by grace, the Christian way of life is not rebound and learning doctrine. The Christian way of life is morality and taboos and legalism. That's what they think you're supposed to do as a Christian. And they have all sorts of taboos, all sorts of man-made rituals, all sorts of little morality things they want you to do, and mix in a little emotion, and there you go. So, the wolves. The wolves are the cosmic systems of Satan. So, be shrewd as serpent. Why the serpent? Well, the serpent is known for wisdom in the ancient world. It's a very wise thing. That's a symbol for wisdom. And as innocent as doves, of course, the dove means you're innocent. Doves will not land on unclean things. What does that mean? Well, basically, don't use gimmicks when you're given the Word of God. You don't have to sell tickets. You don't have to have the one-armed band playing the harmonica and the flute, or the basketball star, or the Spurs coach, or whoever it is. I don't know if the coach is out there doing that or not, but I'm just throwing that out there. The celebrity, the captain of the football league, the beauty queen, they're going to tell you all about how they're the worst sinner in town, and now they're saved. They're gimmicks to get people to come into church. Today, next Sunday, we're going to have, Brad Pitt's going to come, and everybody will come to see Brad Pitt. That's a gimmick. They're not coming to hear the Word of God. They're coming to see Brad Pitt, or they're coming to see the guy that was, boiled in oil in Iran and got out or whatever he did. But there's all sorts of gimmicks that churches can use. They'll use certain days and chicken dinners or whatever it is, all sorts of things. And you probably imagine some of these gimmicks. And so you don't use gimmicks. You either present the Word of God, or people that are positive will sit there, and those that aren't, they'll be entertained by the miracles and the gimmicks, whatever the gimmicks are, and they'll get nothing. So God doesn't need your gimmicks. There's no limits on grace. And this refers, of course, to the doctrine of witnessing. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. These are the religious leaders. The courts are the Jewish courts, and you'll be persecuted. If you stand up for grace, you will be persecuted, guarantee it, to some degree, whether it's mental persecution or physical persecution, you will get it. And then the test is, what am I going to do? Will I buckle under the pressure and just, go along with the crowd, go along to get along, or will I tell them to go to blazes, I'm going to Texas, as Davy Crockett would say. Or in our case, it would be, I'm going to study Bible doctrine. And you can have a nice day. If I've got to lose your friendship, oh well. See you later. It's called impersonal love. If I've got to lose that relationship, oh well. What's more important, your relationship with your mother, grandmother, father, husband, wife, or the Word of God? You've got to ask yourself that question. What's your number one priority? Where do you think you got the grandmother, grandfather, spouse, loved one, fast cars, whatever it is? God gave it to you. So if you put God first, you'll get another nice person to hang out with, or another whatever it is. But it's just where your priorities are. As we studied Matthew before, where your treasure is, that's where your heart, your mind's going to be. And then we have verse 18, and you will even be brought before governors. These are the Roman authorities and kings for my sake. These are the sub-authorities appointed by Rome as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Paul would fulfill this. Paul is brought before the Roman governors. He's brought before the Jewish sub-governors that Rome had appointed, and he gave him the gospel. Paul even gave the gospel to the Roman praetorian when he was in jail in Rome. He said the gospel was being spread throughout all the upper officers in the court of Caesar. Verse 19, but when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you at that hour what you are to say. This is assuming you're a mature believer. Mature believers won't be handed over because they ain't going to court. They will say, oh, yeah, Jesus, I don't know who he is. Don't know anything about him. Can you lose your salvation by denouncing Christ? No. So the only people that are going to be persecuted and going to court are the mature believers. They take a stand for it. And they said, no, I'm not going to bend. And those are the ones that are going to be persecuted. The ones that are keeping it under the closet or under the bed and not telling people you're a Christian and kind of, oh, shucks, I don't want to talk about God because I might offend somebody. If you're at a restaurant, you don't want to bow your head and pray because people will be watching me. And there's Christians that do that. They will not pray in public in a restaurant, even though the Bible says, pray over your food. Your attitude should be, I don't give a darn if you don't like it. Don't look at it. Now, you can do a silent prayer. And if you don't want to hold somebody's hand, that's fine. I'm not a hand holder myself. I don't like holding hands around a table. But a lot of Christians won't. Or they don't even tell people they're a Christian. It takes them 5 years before they're on the jar, before they discover, oh, are you a Christian? They should be able to spot that within a very short period of time without you even getting on a soap opera box, because it comes up in normal conversation, or it should. So the people that are going to be brought before these types of situations, God's not going to download stuff into an idiot's brain and tell you what to speak and take control of your vocal cords. No, you've already got the Bible doctrine in your soul, and he will recall that to your mind, so you'll put it out. So what you say before you go into court is, Father, recall the doctrine that's in my brain. Keep me alert. Make sure all my blood cells are running and I get an oxygen to the brain. And let me put out the doctrine that's in my soul. And you'll know how to hold them and how to fold them. This is the doctrine of witnessing. You witness to different people in different ways. The same thing doesn't fit all people. If you're witnessing to longshoremen, then you've got to use some language that they can understand. If you're witnessing before legalists, then you got to kind of don't say any bad words at first. Use fancy language, or use whatever you got to use. If you're witnessing to prostitutes, you use one set of terminology. If you're witnessing to the Ladies Bible Society, well, you use a different type of terminology. If you're witnessing to somebody who likes Obama, then you're going to use a different type of terminology, or vice versa. And then we say this in Doctrine of Witnessing: one size does not fit all. And God will allow your personality, whether it's sweet or nice. Some people might respond to a sweet and nice personality. Other people will not. And God will give you the privilege of witnessing if you're a mature believer, because God will use prepared people. Verse 20, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's how you get Bible doctrine into your soul. It's the Holy Spirit. That's why we get in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, so we can be prepared to learn Bible doctrine. We're commanded to grieve not the Holy Spirit, quench not the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's, you hear the doctrine, and then you decide in your human spirit, do I believe it or not believe it? You might say, I don't believe the doctrine of rebound. Well, that's fine. It's not going to do you any good. But you've got to believe it, for because it's the Greek word is gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. That's just academic understanding of a doctrine. It's got to become epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. That means full knowledge, and therefore it's usable. The problem with the disciples, they heard a lot of gnosis, a lot of teaching, and it log-jammed in their soul. It was not usable. They got on the boat, got a little test, they fell apart. They didn't use any of it. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, they're in the Old Testament dispensation. They didn't use the faith rest drill. For the church age, you're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you get that? By rebound. You name a known sin, you're back in fellowship. Then you have the Bible doctrine in your soul, and you should be able to spin it back. And you will be, because the Holy Spirit is inside of us. He indwells every believer, losers and winners. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And that occurred. During the Roman persecutions, you had people turning other believers in, because you would get also a bounty. You'd get money for turning people in. And that historically has occurred from time to time. It occurs today in Iran. It occurs in other places like communist China. It occurred big time during Mao. Kids would turn their parents in unwittingly. They would go to school in the elementary school, and the teachers would ask them, what did the parents talk about at home? And they get the kids to talk, and the kids start talking about, well, they talk about capitalism. They come and haul them away, or they talk about Christianity. Haul them away. Verse 22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Now, the word saved here is not for salvation. It's the word is deliver. Because the word sozo means to save. It also means to deliver. So you're going to be delivered to the end of your life. This is not a salvation passage. This is a deliverance passage. You're going to be delivered through all these trials. Or you're going to be killed. One or the other. But you will be delivered to the point of maturity. Because all these things are testing. Testing, suffering for blessing. God knows that I'm going to use you before this court. I'm going to use you in this context. I'm going to use you here, use you there. And you'll be delivered through the suffering to reach maturity is what this means. Verse 23, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now this is spoken directly to these 12 disciples. The Son of Man comes, that means he's going to be on the cross. You can't get through all the cities before the end is going to come. Christ had a public ministry for a little over 3 years. And he sent the disciples out on missions from time to time. And they performed those missions. But you can't get to every city. So this tells them that the time is going to be very near. And the Son of Man will come. This is the first advent and the death on the cross. The second advent, of course, has not occurred yet because the rapture hasn't occurred yet. 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, which is a term that talks about the prince of dung is a literal translation. The prince of human excrement is what Beelzebub means. And that's a term of criticism, of course, that they call Christ that. How much more will they malign the members of the household? In other words, I'm the head. If they're going after me, they're going to go after you. So it's going to happen. But God does not allow anything to happen to you that has not been predestined billions of years ago. And he provides a way out when those things happen to you. And he will not give you more testing than you're able to endure. Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. At the judgment seat of Christ, you will get your rewards. Bible doctrine will not be stamped out, even though Satan uses legalism to obscure the word. To obscure the word. Satan also uses deceit. But nothing can hinder the plan of God. You either can get on the boat and ride with it, or you'll be ground up. So you might be saying to yourself, wow, this is pretty harsh. I don't think I want to go through all this pain. Well, then you've got the alternative. And you think this is bad. The alternative for the believer is called the sin unto death, where God will kill you off early and you'll die a miserable death, far more misery than what you're going to encounter by persecution, and you'll have no rewards in eternity. 0.00. You'll have a resurrection body, and that's about it. You cannot avoid suffering. You're either going to get suffering for blessing or suffering for discipline. It's your choice, whichever one you want, because the Word of God says, who I love, which are you, all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip, is what it says in Hebrews. I think the King James uses that word like, I will chastise you. I will skin you alive with a whip, is what it says. And that's divine discipline. It's either the disciplines for your blessing or for your discipline. The suffering is for your blessing or for your discipline. And now, if you are getting suffering for discipline, you can convert that automatically to suffering for blessing simply by rebounding. I'm going to rebound to sin, I'm back in fellowship, and therefore all suffering is now converted to blessing. So David, for example, he had X amount of divine discipline associated with his sins with Operation Bathsheba. He rebounded. The discipline didn't go away. But the discipline was converted to blessing, and that's how he reached the highest levels of maturity. You cannot reach the highest levels of maturity without suffering for blessing. You just simply can't do it. And suffering for blessing will involve great prosperity. It's not just the bad things, it's the prosperity, because I guarantee you all of us have periods of prosperity. And during periods of prosperity, what do we think about? The things we got. You only think about God under periods of adversity. Then you start thinking about God. Oh, Jesus, save me. Oh, God, save me. When you got the prosperity, when you got the nice job or the nice friend or the nice whatever or good health. You know, you're enjoying it. You're out two-stepping every night or whatever you're doing. You don't think about Bible class. You don't think about God. You're out enjoying the prosperity. That's the hard test to pass. The suffering test is easy to pass. You just apply Bible doctrine. You grit your teeth. You endure, as the Bible says, right? You endure through it. But the prosperity stuff, that's very subtle. And a lot of people have fallen off the boat on the prosperity test. Let's take an example from the Bible. Solomon. Solomon reached maturity very quickly. And he said to God, "What do you want?" God said to Solomon, "What do you want?" He said, "I'd like wisdom," which is the application of Bible doctrine. Boom, you got it. And Solomon, when he had wisdom, he wrote most of Proverbs. Is Solomon. Very wise things in the book of Proverbs. Who wrote Proverbs? Solomon wrote it. Then he got so much prosperity, he stopped taking in Bible doctrine. And later on, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. My life sucks. Really? You've got everything that every human could ever want and you're totally miserable? Yeah. Totally miserable. Then he wrote the Song of Solomon, how about how he lost the love of his life because he had too many women. And the woman that he should have had, he didn't get. Somebody else got her. And he was miserable about that. So, and then of course at the end though, he finally realized the importance of Bible doctrine. He came back to maturity. So he crashed and burned into reversionism. But it was prosperity that got him. It wasn't even adversity at all. He didn't have any adversity. It was prosperity. Couldn't handle the prosperity. So don't interpret this verse that means I'm going to get chains and whips and all that stuff. It's the prosperity that will get you more so than the adversity. And so the advice is that, and so back to verse 27. "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what one hears whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." Christ was teaching them Bible doctrine. Here's the doctrines. Here's how to get saved. Here's soteriology. Here's the impact of the Mosaic Law. He taught them Bible doctrine. So you've heard it in private. Your word, now's the time to go out and publicize it, that the Son of Man is here. He's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And John chapter 3 basically is recording what John the Baptist would say all the time. Verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And of course, that's Satan. All the disciples that are listed here became apostles except for Judas Iscariot. The 12th apostle was Paul. All of them were killed, martyrs' deaths, except for John. John didn't die a martyr's death. All the other ones died a martyr's death. And many of the first century mature believers died martyr's deaths. Now, that's a great privilege to die the martyr's death. And they were all happy to do it. They went out with a smile on their face because they knew what was on the other side. So, in other words, don't fear people that can kill your body. Nobody gets out of here alive anyway. I'd rather die a martyr's death than to die in the old folks' home, you know, sucking down oxygen and tell people the same sorry-ass story 100,000 times. So, it's got to be realistic. But Satan, of course, the soul and the body in hell. Now, in hell, you will have a resurrection body. Not you, but the unbeliever will have a resurrection body. We studied this in the second death, in the doctrine of death, which has 7 points, which will be coming out soon in our doctrinal book. So you'll have a resurrection body in hell, but your soul will be in hell. And you'll be joined by Satan and a lot of legalists. 29. "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Now, in other words, Christ is saying, look, these persecutions are going to happen, but I'm not caught short. I knew you would be in this testing billions of years ago. And you're more valuable than a bird. Far more valuable. You are my son. You are my daughter. And I want the highest and the best for you. But you're in the angelic conflict. You're a soldier in the ranks. And you've got to endure. And the endurer, you can endure it and be very happy while you're enduring. A lot of people think, endure, I'm going to grit my teeth. I just have to go through it, brother. No, you can be fantastically happy and endure it. And not even be non-compos mentis. Because morons can endure pain because they don't know what the hell's going on. You can be perfectly lucid and endure and enjoy the suffering. And again, when you get to the point where you can thank God for the suffering, you're there. or you're approaching maturity, because you thank God in all things, not just for the good stuff, but for the bad stuff, because He knew about it billions of years ago. God's never caught short. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Every hair on your head, and I'm told we have thousands of hairs on our heads. He know, this is an idiom. I know everything about you. I know you're an idiot. I know you're a loser. I know you got a sin nature. I know you're a rotten SOB. I just want you to learn Bible doctrine to reflect my grace. But you're my child, and I've got plans for you, Junior. I want you to be a 4-star general. And I've done everything to make you a 4-star general. Verse 31, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Fear is a mental attitude sin. Fear is a sin. Now, you obviously are going to have the emotional response when they pull you in and bad things happen to you. That's not fear. Fear is thinking under pressure. Fear is not thinking under pressure. It's just emoting. You can be afraid, but you're thinking under pressure. You apply the Bible doctrine, and God will deliver you from the adversity or through the adversity, or He'll kill you. Those are the three choices. Verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. This is part of the doctrine of rewards. Confessing me rewards for the believer. There are no rewards for the loser believer in heaven. So confesses me before men obviously speaks to the mature believer or any believer. Any believer. And how do you confess me before men? Well, you've got to know the doctrine first. You've got to know who and what Christ is. You've got to know the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of reconciliation, all the doctrines that are lined up there and all about these things. And that's confessing before men. So you're going to get rewards in heaven because you reflect the divine viewpoint in your life. 33. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You're not going to get unsaved. We studied this. Remember the hit parade song that Paul liked to sing in Corinthians? It's called Pistis Ho Logos, faithful is the word. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he will still save us because he cannot deny himself. So this denial here is denial of rewards because verse 32 talks about rewards. Verse 33 in the context, you don't get rewards. Has nothing to do with getting saved or unsaved. Once you're in, you're in. You can't get unsaved because you turn into a legalist or you turn into whatever you think is bad and shocks you. So you're denying him before men. You're not taking in Bible doctrine. 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's not too hard to do. But that's a quotation from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And this is the Word of God. If you stand for truth, if you're in a mega church, you can probably be sure you're in the wrong place. Because there's not many positive believers out there. There are very few. Very few. And we're going to see more analogy about that later on. Very few. We studied in Ecclesiastes. There was one mature believer in that city. The city was delivered because of one mature believer. And that was it. It's always, the numbers have always been very, 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 very small. Very small. And it's not because it's God's fault. They just don't want it. They simply do not want it. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Bible doctrine has to be your number one priority. Or you are a loser. Absolute loser. If that's not your number one priority, you're a loser. What does it mean to be your number one priority? Well, that means that's the thing that you put forward. So let's say that be honest with yourself. Well, I'm not really that interested in Bible doctrine. I'm interested about 20%. Well, use that 20% of your volition to make yourself listen to it, because then it'll creep up to 25, and then it'll be 30%, and then it'll be 40%, and there'll come a time when it is about 90%. It'll never be 100%, but it'll be your top priority. And it grows a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. But you, your volition is the one that chooses whether you will expose yourself to it or not. And the more doctrine you have, the more you will grow. The less you have, the less you'll grow. When you stop altogether, you retrograde. We call it reversionism. And you will crash and burn. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Well, the cross here is a reference to the Roman punishment of of a criminal who would pick up the cross and go to the place of execution. This means to put Bible doctrine before all the details of life. That's what it means. Because you will be persecuted. Remember the context. Your parents will hate you. Oh, you don't need to go to Bible class. Well, people are idiots over there. They don't do anything. All they sit there is learn doctrine. I want you to go out and do something for God. You know, we're going to have a march. We're going to go to this city and march on Houston or march on San Antonio. We're going to do something for God. And we're going to picket the abortion clinics. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And you can need to do something. Because God needs help. God doesn't need help, A. He's God. God tells you what I want you to do. I want you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can't do that by marching up and down the streets like an idiot. There's only one way you can get doctrine into your soul, and you can't read it for yourself. Impossible. You go to little Bible study groups, you're wasting your time. It's better to watch a good movie on TV. Gettysburg is good, or Gods and Generals is really good. You've got to find a prepared pastor teacher that studied for 20 years, probably would be good. If they went behind the ears, it would be about 10 years. And submit yourself to their authority and learn. That's the way God has set it up. That's the way He's always set it up. And if you don't like it, oh well. It tests, because humans don't like to be told what to do. And I am no exception. Nobody likes to be told what to do. We want to do it ourselves. And so God sets up a system of authority just to rub our noses in it. And if you're honest with yourself, you can get a book on physics. Good luck trying to figure that out. Let me know how that works out. You've got to get a physics professor to tell you what it says. And do you think Bible doctrine is any differently? Oh, I'm going to sit in my closet and God will... I'm going to pray for wisdom. I've heard these things. Lord, give us wisdom. He's not going to magically download wisdom into your brain. Now, that prayer would be answered. He would say, okay, here's the pastor teacher. Go to Bible class for 5 years and that prayer will be answered. Well, I don't want to do that. We want to have a spirit of wisdom and a blessing of your hand and all these other nonsense phrases they have. They sound good and they roll their eyes towards heaven and these mumbo jumbo stuff. It's like a witch doctor in Africa. It doesn't mean a thing. Absolutely nothing. And yet they feel so good about it. We're going to love each other into the kingdom. That's another laugh. Who are these people? Anyway, I guess they're most of humanity is who they are. So you got to pick up your cross. And this talks about you're going to get adversity. So if you say, well, I don't want to upset mama. I'm going to go to the mass with mama and sit there with all the other idiots and the blind leading the blind. Or do you tell mama, you know, I'm not going to mass anymore. I'm going to a Bible class where they can teach me something. What a concept. What will mama think about you? Oh, I've lost my little girl. She's gone. And that's just an analogy. So you can have a lot of analogies. But they will turn on you. Somebody in your periphery is going to be a test for you. And that's why God keeps them alive, so they can test you. Otherwise, He would have killed them off a long time ago and sent them to death if they're a believer. So if you wonder, why is that person still alive? To be a testing for other mature believers that are on their road. So you got to make a choice. Now, you have context. We use a lot of examples, you know. Marriage is a good example. You meet somebody, fall in love, love of the century, and that person's an idiot. But you can't see that they're an idiot because they're a hottie. They got all the physical characteristics that just, you know, drive you wild. And therefore, you're going to say, well, they'll come around one of these days. Or, you know, I can work with them and kind of work. Yeah, good luck with that one. And, of course, you didn't know anything in the first place anyway. But the real problem is somebody that knows something and does it anyway. Or marries an unbeliever. The Bible says very clearly, do not marry an unbeliever under any circumstances. They do it anyway. And then you're just asking for misery. Absolute misery. Better marry somebody that has Bible doctrine in their soul than somebody that is a quote-unquote hottie, because they'll only remain a hottie for about 10 years. And then things start to fall apart. But the Bible, you're stuck with them for 50 years maybe. Or 60 years. And wow, you talk about hell on earth. And that's just the common phenomenon of mankind. So be very wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And that means apply Bible doctrine to the situation in life. And again, the good news is God knew about all your needs billions of years ago. He knows that you need a friend. And He will get you a friend. He knows you need a spouse. He'll get you a spouse. He knows you need food. He'll get you the food. He knew all that stuff a long time ago. But it's either His way or your way. Okay, so he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Go read a commentary and try to figure out what that means. Okay, here's what it means. Let's take it verse step by step. Found his life. This is an idiom in the ancient world for finding a mate or a friend. It's called your life. And everybody wants a mate. That seems to be part of the DNA. We all want to mate up with somebody or have a friend. And particularly in the springtime when the hormones start stirring up. Is it April now? Yes. And the birds start chirping and everything else. So he who has found his life. And that's basically most humans, that's one of their number one priorities is find this person that you're going to, you know, ride off into the west with or the sunset. So it's an idiom for finding a man or a friend. Okay, so he who has found his life will lose it. By putting Bible doctrine first, you will depart from many of the human connections to include your so-called friends and even your family members. Remember the context. So you think you're going to find this wonderful person, you're going to lose it. Why are you going to lose it? Well, let's read on. And, Kai, K-A-I, he who has lost his life for my sake. Now, lost your life for my sake. That means you have said Bible doctrine is my number one priority. I'm picking up my cross, as we just had in the previous verse. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. This means you will get that wonderful person that you want to have. Maximum blessings and relationship with God for a select few that are mature believers. So if you say to yourself, I'm going to turn my back on all the details of life, I'm going to pick up my cross, and I'm going to follow Bible doctrine, then you will get it all. This is another way of saying what we've already studied. Seek ye first the kingdom of God on the Sermon on the Mount, and all these things will be added to you. That's what that means. Verse 40, and he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Again, this is back to the disciples. A lot of these principles apply to us, obviously, but it applies directly to these disciples. He receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. This, again, is the doctrine of rewards. You don't have to do much to get rewarded by God. Vast rewards for the little bit of time that you put in. And God says, tells us, buy back the time that I gave you. I give you 24 hours, I just want 50 minutes. That's not much. And verse 42, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones, the term for little one is a believer. The word is technion. And it's a synonym that's used for believers. T-E-K-N-E-O-N. It's a term for a disciple or a believer. Reference Matthew 23:11. So if you give something to a believer, even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. God keeps tabs, and all these things are rewarded. Every time you go to Bible class, ching ching is money in the bank. Every time you rebound, more money in the bank. Every bit of divine good that you produce is money in the bank, and it's all rewardable. So you've already advanced up the ladder. How far up the ladder, I do not know. Chapter 11. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Notice, primary concern is not to do miracles. Teach and preach. Teach Bible doctrine. Preach. Give the gospel to the unbelievers. Teach is for the believers. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Wow, this is John the Baptist. Remember, he's in jail. Herod the Fox has him in jail. He's about ready to have his head chopped off. And John is thinking to himself, why am I in jail? I'm a mature believer. He was a mature believer. I shouldn't be in jail. I should be out here, you know, getting some of the rewards and stuff. And I shouldn't be suffering in this horrible place. And he started to have doubts. This is John the Baptist who said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He knew exactly who Jesus was. I'm not worthy to baptize you. I'm not worthy to touch the shoes on your sandals. This is John the Baptist, a mature believer who is now having second thoughts. If it can happen to John, it can happen to us, big time. And so he says, wow, are you him? John's very much in a low spot in his life. God knew John would be in this position billions of years ago. So what's Jesus going to do about it? Well, Jesus could appear in a flash of light in John right in his prison and say, there, John, you know the deal. You know I'm the Messiah. Take heart, you're going to have your head chopped off, but do it with a smile. And then John would have said, thank you, Lord. And I'm sure he would have had a wonderful blessing, and he would probably snap back. But he didn't do that. What did he do? He did what he does to us today. Jesus actually said to him, go and report to John what you see and hear. He gave him Bible doctrine. He gave him Bible doctrine. Here's the Bible doctrine. I'm reminding you of the Bible doctrine. It's already in your soul. Remember the context of chapter 10, the Holy Spirit. It's in your soul already. Apply it. You've got the food there. Apply it to the situation. The blind receive the sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor are the unbelievers. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And these were signs that were predicted in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, Luke 7, 21. And so this is the story parallel to Luke 7, 21. So he told John, apply the Bible doctrine. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So in other words, you're my disciple. And I'm sure when John heard this message, he immediately rebounded and he died with a smile on his face. And he reached that highest level of maturity. But notice Christ didn't take away his blessing. He didn't do it for him. He said, apply the Bible doctrine in your soul. So for us, we apply the Bible doctrine in our soul. We have adversity. We know God knew about the adversity, the hair on the head stuff. He gave us the Bible doctrine. We took in the Bible doctrine. We apply the Bible doctrine and we pass the test. Therefore, we have the reward. God could do it for you. He could go into the prison or the jail or the governor that's persecuting you or your friends. He can cause them all to drop dead in a second and do all that stuff. But what does it do to you? It doesn't give you any growth. You've got to apply the Bible doctrine in your soul, just like John did. And then Jesus gives a tribute to John, verse 7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? In other words, why did you go out to the wilderness? John was out in the wilderness. He could have preached in the temple in Jerusalem, but he didn't. He went out into the wilderness. Well, the reed shaken in the wind is an idiom for pleasing sight or personality. Did you go out to see something pleasing? No. John was not pleasing. He probably didn't take too many baths. He wore a camel skin coat upside down. He ate locusts. He had probably a wild look in his eye. And there was nothing pleasing about John. He looked like probably one of the fellows from the Duck Dynasty out there. And, you know, just kind of, wow, what's going on with this guy? So they didn't go out to see a reed shaking in the wind. It's an idiom for something that's pleasant. You know, you see the reeds and lots of thousands of them just shaking in the wind. You ooh and aah. And isn't God great type stuff and just wonderful things. Verse 8. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, he didn't have fancy robes like the priests and the borders with purple and gold and all that stuff and perfumed hair. Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And one who's more than a prophet. Old Testament had prophets. And prophets spoke the word of God. You had the priests, which did the rituals, but the prophets had the word of God that they communicated to people. That's how people learn Bible doctrine. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. That's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there was not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Oh, okay, well, what does that mean? You're greater than John the Baptist, and yet he's the greatest born of women? Dispensational theology. He was in the Old Testament dispensation. John was not royal family of God. You are real royal family of God. The least of you in this dispensation has a position higher than the greatest of the Old Testament believers. And that's the way God set things up. We are the royal family of God. They are family of God. We are the bride of Christ. They're the friends of the groom. They're not the bride of Christ. We are. So positionally, we have a higher position. And of course, this also refers to the great believers in the church age, like Paul. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. This is all the Old Testament scripture. And they were talking about the coming Messiah. And verse 14, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who will come. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where it was predicted before the Messiah would come, the prophet pronouncing him would come, Elijah. Elijah will come at the second coming. He who hears, he has an ear to hear, let him hear. In other words, these are obvious facts. It's all written in the Old Testament. Read it. 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children. Children don't think very deep thoughts. They call out, they operate on emotion. And say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. In other words, the legalists are saying, legalists will say, we don't like Christ because he conducts a normal operative life. We want somebody that's going to be ascetic. Well, John was ascetic, and they call him a demon. Read on, it says, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So, the point is, both of them spoke Bible doctrine. John was an ascetic. Christ wasn't an ascetic. And they weren't happy with either one. That's where they're like the children. Okay, you want somebody that's an ascetic that preaches the Word of God? Here's John. Oh, we don't like that. You want somebody that's not ascetic? Here's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Oh, we don't like that. You can't please these people because what they really don't like is Bible doctrine. They really don't like grace because both of them taught grace. That's what they hate. They hate grace. And their excuse is, well, they don't match my norms and standards about what I think a holy person should be. But if they hate grace, they'll hate you no matter what you do. And you just can't please them. Verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent, metanoeo, change their mind. Woe to the Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon were two cities that were predicted in the Old Testament that they'd be totally obliterated for their hatred of the Jews, anti-Semitism. And that prophecy was fulfilled by Alexander the Great, who wiped them out. Wiped them out. Instrument of God. Totally obliterated them. And he said, look, if these people had the evidence that you had, they'd immediately change their mind. But you don't change your mind. Hard-hearted. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. The day of judgment is not hell. This is the coming destruction on the city of Jerusalem as Tyre and Sidon were destroyed in 70 AD. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Capernaum, this is the headquarters where Christ set up his base of operations. That's where Peter's house was. And they rejected him. By and large, the people of Capernaum rejected the Messiah. You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. They'd have positive volition. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This is the judgment coming for the Romans. And Capernaum would be wiped out. Men, women, children, all slaughtered. Wiped off the face of the earth. In 70 AD. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Wise and intelligent do not like grace. Oh, brother, you mean I just have to believe in Christ and I'm saved? Oh, no, that's too easy. You got to be good. You got to go to church. You got to give money 10%. You got to count your beads. You got to eat your sweet tarts. You got to jump up and down 5 times. You got to do the pilgrimage. That's too easy. No. You can't be saved just by believing that Christ died for your sins. You got to have a heart belief. Your life has to change, brother. You can't go to that place anymore. You got to be whatever they fill in the blank. That's all a lie. You're not going to have a magical lifestyle change, except usually it's for the worst. Because then you start thinking that now you become into legalism. Before you were just a good drunk, and now you're self-righteous. You never hang around a drunk. Now you're going to hang around these other idiots that gossip all day long, which is worse than being a drunk. But you don't think so. So the wise people is just a little bit they're too sophisticated. And the Jews were extremely intelligent people. Grace is very simple. That's why the prostitutes and taxi cab drivers responded in droves. I mean, that's all I got to do? Yeah, that's all you got to do. Believe that Christ died for your sins, period. Verse 20 says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. God's plan is grace, not human works and human morality. You can't be saved by human morality. You're not spiritual by human morality. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life, and an unbeliever can be more moral than you. I'll find one if you don't believe me. I'll pull out some unbelievers that I know that are very moral people, and we'll match up your morality with their morality, and they will exceed you. And they're going to hell. And you're not. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Who does the Son will to reveal himself to? Positive believers. Because if you're a negative believer, as the context says, I can do every miracle you've ever seen and it will impress you zero. If you're on negative signals, you will not change because the miracles occur. The dead stand in front of you, doesn't mean a thing. Miracles occur, doesn't mean a thing. If you're on negative signals, it will not turn you. Your volition is the key to everything. And this context here of the Son and the Father, God the Son is co-equal with God the Father, is co-equal with God the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal. They have the exact same 10 attributes that are found in the Bible. They're one in terms of essence, but they're three in terms of personality. Just like if you're a football fan for the Dallas Cowboys, you could say, we're one, all screaming at this game. But there's thousands of different personalities. You're one in essence, but you're thousands of different personalities. That's the same thing with the Trinity. It's a good analogy. They're the exact same in essence. They see eye to eye, but they're three different personalities. And the Son of God agreed to go to the cross to fulfill the plan that God the Father developed, the plan of salvation. God the Son executed the plan of salvation. He became obedient unto death. He did not see that it was a thing to be seized. His co-equality with God was not something that he did not seize. In other words, he said, I will give it up. I'm still co-equal with God, but now I've got to take on the miserable form of a human, which is a downgrade, believe me, from being God, to be in the body of a human, and then to have the resurrection body, even for all eternity, is a downgrade. It's not an upgrade. But he did it for us, for God so loved the world. So he's true God and true humanity and one person forever, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who are the weary and heavy laden? The people that are tied down with taboos, legalism, morality to be saved. That's a heavy burden. And that's almost every religion in the world. What a miserable thing to be caught into one of the religions of the world. And they're born into it. You're saved by morality, by doing this and doing that, and bowing down and standing up and whatever it is. It's a horrible way of life. Do you like to hang around legalists? I don't. They're miserable little people because they're so wrapped up and uptight. You told a joke, they'd shatter like a plate glass window. If I told some of my army jokes, oh my golly, they would drive them nuts. And they're uptight, they're wound up tighter than a spring. I almost said a bad word. And they're heavy laden. They're burdened down with this garbage in their soul. You shall know the truth, which is Bible doctrine, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke, verse 29, upon you, and learn from me. Learn Bible doctrine. Apply Bible doctrine, John the Baptist. You learned it. Now let's apply it again. For I am gentle and humble in heart. That's mine. The policy of God is grace, humility. Arrogance is the opposite of humility. I is arrogance. Your view of yourself is not God's view of yourself. I can guarantee you that. And you will find rest for your souls. Your soul. When the soul is under these burdens, it's bad. But you follow the grace way and you'll find rest. You don't have to beat yourself up when you commit a sin. You use rebound and forget about it. Move on to the next sin. But the legalists, oh my golly, they beat themselves up for a sin they did 20 years ago. They're still moaning about it. Incredible. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Grace is easy. But it wasn't easy for Christ on the cross. But it's easy for us to appropriate grace. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us by the wisdom of your holy word that has entered into us today and make it a source of blessing so that we too can apply these doctrines when the time comes. In Christ's name, amen.